So I'd like to continue with Isaiah 42. I'd looked at this before a couple of weeks ago when we considered the Lord's servant. So in verse 1 it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Our Lord Jesus is that servant, isn't he? If we only talk of him this evening, then that will be sufficient for us. But of course, we looked at that verse 19. "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable." And so we ask, how is it that the Lord's servant, his perfect servant, would be described as being blind and deaf? Clearly, this description, if it refers to the Lord Jesus, which it does, then these attributes of blindness and deafness are glorious attributes. We're so easily distracted, aren't we? Perhaps we have good intentions to do this and to do that, but we are fickle and frail creatures. The cares of this life call out to us continually, don't they? This world and all its troubles so often overcomes us. But what did the Lord Jesus say in John 16? He says, "In this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Verse 19. "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent?" Our Lord Jesus is this blind and deaf servant. He was blind and deaf to the obstacles that would cause him to divert from his path of redemption. Blind and deaf to anything or anyone that would seek to turn him. And with infallible determination, our Saviour must finish the work he came to do. He set his face like flint, Isaiah 50 says. He would not be deterred and he wouldn't be distracted. He was unbending in his mission and he would not be swayed. The religion of his day sought his life, and he knew it was so. Yet our Saviour, he went forward, didn't he, without a turn left or a turn right. So from the very beginning of his public ministry, the devil was at work, wasn't he, to test his resolve. And in Matthew chapter 4 we read, "Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." So I suspect none of us here have actually ever really known what it is to hunger 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Lord Jesus was indeed God. Yet he was a man, wasn't he, just as you and I. But such was his poor condition that afterwards, after the temptation of the devil, the angels came and ministered to him. And so a deliberate timing, wasn't it, that the devil came at his weakest moment and he tempted him. He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Of course, the devil went on tempting the Lord Jesus in many other ways. He was tried. The Lord Jesus was tried in his flesh beyond our comprehension. But not for a moment, not in thought or word or deed, did the Lord Jesus ever relinquish anything to Satan. He was not discouraged. He was blind and deaf, wasn't he, to the allurements of the devil. He was lucid at all times. He heard and saw everything. Everything in his flesh. And that's where the text says it, doesn't it? "Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not." And so the scriptures are fulfilled in our Lord Jesus continually. Verse 4 says, "He shall not fail. He shall be victorious. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. And the question is asked there, it's a rhetorical question, who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Is there any other that is as perfect like his servant? Is there any other capable of undertaking such a work? You might remember in Revelation chapter 5, and turn there just for a moment if you like, we had that great vision of John in Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, we read, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And the question in our text is, who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? And the answer is, there is no other as he. Only this one, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, only he of whom the prophets spoke. He alone has prevailed, God's perfect servant. And here in verse 21 is declaration of the Lord regarding his perfect servant. And I'd like to just spend some time looking at this. Verse 21, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honourable." The Lord is well pleased. He is well pleased with all that he is, and he is well pleased with all that he has ever done. God spoke from heaven, didn't he, concerning him in Mark 1. He says, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. But with this man, and only this man, the Lord is well pleased. The Lord is well pleased with his holy life, not our imaginary holy life. The Lord is well pleased with his obedience. The Lord is well pleased with his righteousness, not our imaginary righteousness. He is well pleased with his atonement, because it completely satisfies the divine justice of our God. He is well pleased in his Son. The scripture says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In whom I am well pleased. Of course, God is well pleased with his Son, isn't he? He is well pleased in his Son as well. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In whom? God is well pleased in his Son. That is, that which is in him is well pleasing to God. And if you're in Christ, God is well pleased with you. The pleasure of the Lord is in his Son, isn't it? And here is an important truth that you understand. If God is to be well pleased with anyone at all, it must be on those grounds. It must be on the grounds of being in his Son. No matter how selfless a person may be, no matter how virtuous, generous, no matter how religious, no matter how zealous, no matter how zealous, God is well pleased only in his Son, in Christ. And so we see this great truth spoken of time and time again in Ephesians 1. If you just turn there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Of all the 23 verses in Ephesians chapter 1, at least 12 times we are told that everything is in Christ in one way or another. Let me just read some of them out just very quickly. We'll summarise these. Verse 1. The letter is addressed, isn't it? It is addressed to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 3. All spiritual blessings are in Christ. Verse 4. He has chosen us, hasn't he? He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Verse 6. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7. Our redemption is in him. Verse 9. The mystery of his will has been purposed and made known in himself. Verse 10. All things will be gathered together in him. Verse 11. It is in him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 12, it is God the Father who first trusted in Christ, in him. Verse 13, he is the one in whom we also trust. Verse 15, our faith is in the Lord Jesus. And verse 20, he is the mighty power of God that has been wrought in Christ. It is the mighty power of God that has been wrought in Christ. So everything that God has for sinners is in Christ. Everything that God requires of sinners is in Christ. And everything that God gives to sinners is in Christ Jesus. And so we love to declare that, don't we? We love to declare it. To look away from yourself and to look to Christ for everything. Everything we need. And everything we could possibly need and desire was in him. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. It is yet another attribute, isn't it, that we love to declare. His righteousness. What a great subject that is. Men do love to talk about righteousness, don't they? They love to talk about righteousness, but the righteousness they so often refer to is most often their own righteousness. But the Lord Jesus' righteousness is the only righteousness there actually is. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of men is imaginary. It is a pretense, though, that many indulge in. And that's our big problem, isn't it? Big problem. Self-righteousness. And when it comes to righteousness, the plain fact is that we just don't have any. Almost every time I prepare a message, I find myself repeating those verses in Romans 3, that description of the natural man under sin. In Romans 3, verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, what about doing? They are all gone out of their way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So where do we find righteousness? But more importantly, how do we find and obtain that righteousness that we so desperately need? We cannot produce righteousness. Because the righteousness we are talking about, the righteousness that the scriptures talk about, is a perfect righteousness. In Galatians 2:21, we know that if it were possible for men to gain righteousness for themselves, then Christ died in vain. This week I read the comments of a church minister, many of us here know, and he asked his followers this question. He asked them to think of this, and he says, how is righteousness on display in my life? How is righteousness on display in my life? I don't know about you, but I don't have righteousness in my pocket. May the Lord continuously cause us to see that our pockets are empty. We don't have any righteousness. In Luke 18, we know that men come to God in either one of two ways, don't they? They either come like the self-righteous Pharisee, or they come like the self-loathing publican. All men are self-righteous by nature, aren't they? It is the family disease of Adam. But if the Lord opens our eyes to his goodness, we won't speak any more of our goodness, will we? If he opens our understanding to who he is, then we wouldn't promote ourselves anymore. So the desire to display righteousness is really nothing more than a display of self-righteousness. It is a pretended righteousness, and it is an ignorance of the righteousness of God. Romans 10:3 says, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Ask that publican about his righteousness, and he would deny it in a moment, wouldn't he? What did he cry? "May the Lord have mercy on me, a sinner." He wouldn't even look up to heaven, so presumptuously. But the Lord Jesus declared of that man that he went down to his house justified rather than the other. It is a solemn truth, though, isn't it? If you look to yourself for righteousness, or if you look to others for righteousness, you will die in your sins. It is that sobering. The Lord Jesus said to those unbelieving Jews, "I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." He said it twice in one breath. "You will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so who is he? Who is he? The Lord Jesus himself is the righteousness of God. He is all the righteousness there is. Do you believe him to be the righteousness of God, or can you add some righteousness to that yourself? 2 Corinthians 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." We desperately need righteousness, don't we? And may the Lord teach us where righteousness actually comes from. Lord Jesus is the only righteousness of God. But the Apostle Paul, didn't he? The Apostle Paul told us and bid us to look away from the dung of our own works and look to Christ in faith. In Philippians 3, no need to turn there, I'll just read three verses out for you. Philippians 3 says this, "For what things were gained to me, says Paul, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We need nothing more and nothing less than the righteousness of God. The glory of God demands perfect righteousness, not just our best efforts. But the scripture is clear, isn't it? All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we have a sin problem. For some people, that sin problem is a work in progress. They're just making progress on it all the time. And to the extent they're making progress, to that extent that they're ridding themselves of their sins, to that extent, they don't need a saviour, do they? But to those that know the truth, to those that know that sin is all they are and sin is all they do, to those that know they were completely ruined by the fall of Adam, to those that know that redemption must come by blood, to those whom the Spirit of God regenerates and makes alive, it is to those that God has sent a Saviour to put away sin. And not only to put away sin, but to make us righteous. To put away sin and to make us righteous. It is a twofold operation of God, isn't it? To be rid of sin is so necessary, but also we need to be clothed in righteousness, with his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What a grand verse that explains this truth. Let me read it to you. "For he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Some of those words are in italics. The two, to be, is in italics. So it could be read, for he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What an amazing statement that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin for us. That great divine exchange, our sins for his righteousness. You might remember in Leviticus 16, the Israelites observed that day of atonement. And so they took a goat, and they called that the scapegoat, and it's used to typify that great transfer, that transfer of sin from the people to the goat, which typified sin being transferred from us to Christ. The goat was taken away far over the horizon, never to return again. And that is the picture of Christ, isn't it? Taking away our sin. But those Old Testament sacrifices, they were really just a type and a picture, weren't they, of the expiation of sin. They were just a shadow. They weren't the reality. Christ was the reality of those sacrifices. He was the fulfilment of them. And once he fulfilled them, no longer was there any need for such sacrifices. And so when we read in Hebrews, we read that every priest stood ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the reality of those pictures and types and shadows, isn't he? He is the fulfilment of those sacrifices. By his one perfect sacrifice offered one time, our sins were taken away forever. And so we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. The law of God no longer condemns us. Christ, our perfect substitute, performed the law perfectly on our behalf. And so, verse 21, our text goes on to say, he will magnify the law and make it honourable. The Lord Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfil it. Romans 7 tells us that the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. The Lord Jesus will magnify the law. He obeyed all its precepts and all its principles at all times, and he would demonstrate that the law of God was perfect and just. He would demonstrate the rightness of the law. All we ever do is break the law and dishonour it. He would magnify the law and make it honourable. He made the law of God honourable because he honoured and fulfilled the law of God himself. Everything our Saviour did as a man, he did according to the law. Nothing in the law would be diminished. Rather, he would magnify the law. So the Lord Jesus came into this world to save his people from their sins. And to this end, he willingly put himself under the law, subject to the law in all things as a man. And why? Because God cannot justify the guilty except on the grounds of strict justice. For God to be righteous and just, righteousness must be maintained and justice must be satisfied. And so in Galatians 4 we read that the Lord Jesus was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. He submitted to all the ordinances and institutions of the law as a man, and he did so that he might fulfil the law on our behalf and bring it to an honourable end. So how can fallen, guilty, depraved sinners like us meet the demands of God's holy law? How can we escape the justice of God? and the wrath of God. The scripture tells us plainly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He is the end of the law for righteousness. The law has no power over us. It no longer condemns us. He is our substitute, was slain, and all in him, respectively, as their representative head, are now dead to the law. Blessed be that man, our Lord Jesus Christ, that by virtue of his righteousness, and that by virtue of his obedience, God is well pleased. He has performed all things for us. May the Lord bless this word to us. We'll end there. Amen. Let me just pray.